Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Okay. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Philippians. I'd like to read to you a couple of verses out of chapter 4. My subject today is being content. Like any type of sermon or discussion, we can't possibly cover everything. Although sometimes we try, and after about 45 minutes or so, I know we've worn you out. So we'll try not to do that today. I'd like to begin reading at verse 10, but the one I'm going to focus on is verse 11. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi, northern Greece, the region of Macedonia. This was the church that we read about in Acts chapter 16 with the Philippian jailer and others there. It was a wonderful giving church. Though it was small, it was very generous. And time again, they sent provisions and money and other things and encouragement to Paul as he traveled throughout the land. And part of this is a thank you letter to that church. At present, it appears, and most scholars believe, and I think this is correct, that Paul indicates he's imprisoned here in Rome. He's been there for a couple of years now. This is how the book of Acts ends. Things have kind of turned for the worse. Whereas before he thought he'd probably be getting out, you can tell from this letter that he might not be. It turns out that he was, at least for a short time. And so that's why he says things like, I have a desire to go on and be with Christ, which is far better, but it's more needful for me, for you, and so on. It's sort of a culmination. It's not the last letter that he wrote, but it's towards the end. Here he's talking about, he's thanking the church for their care toward him, for them providing for his needs and the encouragement they received. And he says in verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. He's talking primarily about his natural state, you know, whether he's being provided for or not, or whatever position that he's in, whether he's being imprisoned or so on. But I want to focus on that phrase for just a moment. I've learned in whatever state I am in to be therewith be content. Let's go in reverse order. The word content there is an interesting term. It doesn't mean exorbitantly happy, okay? But it does mean to be content. It does imply happiness, okay? But a certain type of happiness. You might think in terms of being at peace with your situation. You know, we are wired a certain way to want things. We're wired in such a way to think that if we could just have this or that, we'd be happy. But to be content is not to have what you want. It's rather to want what you have. Okay, and there is a difference. I'm not talking about cancer or, you know, horrible things. But it is a state of mind where you are content with where you are. And that is a real blessing of God that He gives us. And it's one that we ought to strive for and, yea, work for. Last Saturday, we were down at Six Flags down in Texas. And I was with my lovely wife, and we stood for an hour in a line, and we got on a roller coaster. And I think it's called the giant, big giant Texas roller coaster. It was probably the greatest one I've ever ridden. And it was really fun. And during that roller coaster ride, I really wondered if I was going to die or not, because they kept working with the things that hold you in, and they kept releasing. I said, if this releases, you know, I'm gone. You know, I mean, it was going 80 miles an hour. It was like a mile long. It was crazy. And there were so many negative G's where you're really getting thrown. And probably the scariest part of that ride was we're finally rolling in, and something hits my leg, and I look down, and there's a seatbelt. Apparently, we were supposed to put a seatbelt on in addition to this other thing. So I started going, okay, thank you, Lord. I'm still glad I'm still here. But I was just laughing and having such a great time. I was ebulliently happy, if that's a word. I mean, I was really, really happy during that ride, and for the minutes it took for me to calm down and for us to wobble off and wander down the ramp. We sometimes think that that kind of happiness is what we should have all the time. I mean, whether you come out and say it or not, there are some who preach the gospel who say that if you're truly being faithful to God, that's how you're going to live. And I'm here to tell you that God will give us moments of joy like that, where you're just having, or a season of joy. You know, think of a young couple that are falling in love and they're just, they can't bear to be apart, you know, and just that kind of joy. But that doesn't last, okay? That's not to say that that's wrong. But what I'm just saying is that in our lives, we may move to a new house. We may be invigorated by a new job. We may meet a new friend. There may be a season where we really are full of just this incredible happiness and giddiness, which is great. But that's not what Paul's talking about. You know, there were other times on that same day when I was just walking around with my wife. We weren't really doing anything, just walking and enjoying it. And I thought to myself, you know, I'm really content. I mean, I don't want to be anywhere else. I'm not really concerned. I have worries and cares in my life, and I pushed those out of my sight. And I was just happy. I was just content. That's what he's talking about, okay? In content. And that's something that we learn to do. How many of God's people, how many of us get unsettled at times? We just have this angst. And there are going to be seasons when that goes through. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that if you're not feeling content, you're not doing it right. What I'm saying is that this is what God brings us, is contentment. I've learned in all, in whatever state I am, to be content. This is something Paul learned through his experience. Notice it says whatever state. That kind of goes along with what I just said. Not just some states. Like I said, it's not a situation. That doesn't mean that if you've got a situation that you want relief from, that it's certainly appropriate to go to God. You're not violating that rule. But ultimately, you have to trust God. And he will teach us to trust God. And finally, the word there that I think is interesting. I've learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. I have learned. You know, when you learn something, if we view our walk with God, if we view our life here on the earth as a learning experience, then that necessarily implies that we're not going to have all of the knowledge right away. Okay? I'm not picking on Brother Keith, but I want to talk with him for just a moment. I want you guys to listen in. Okay? Brother Keith is an extremely accomplished professor. We all know that, right? I mean, he'll laugh about it, but that's just because he's modest. But he is extremely effective. You teach several classes every semester.
Used to.
Are you still teaching?
I'm still teaching.
Okay. All right. Okay. Well, think about a class that Brother Keith's going to teach on some subject matter. You probably have a syllabus, and you probably have a textbook. Oh, by the way, we do too. Here's your textbook. Okay. And here's your syllabus. Okay. On the first day of class, you have many different classes, I suppose, throughout the semester. Do you teach your kids everything that they need to know in that first class?
Well, of course.
Well, of course, yes. Yeah, and some people preach that way. More often than not, though, you have to go back and repeat some things that you've shared with them before, yes. And the people going into that class don't necessarily know everything that they're about to learn, right? I mean, you know, otherwise, why go to the class, right? Okay. All right. Are there times whenever you allow your students to come and talk to you? Okay, all right, that's an interesting analogy. You can talk to the professor. You can talk to him sometimes when you need a one-on-one sort of. And finally, are there times when you give tests?
Absolutely.
Okay, that's interesting. Are those tests there because you're mean? Well, I mean, yes, they are, but I mean, is there another reason why you give?
In addition to
the fact that you're a mean professor, I'm going to dare say that the reason you give tests is to demonstrate what they've learned.
What they can do
with what they've learned. That's exactly right. It's both for your knowledge, but it's also for theirs, right? Okay, all right. Well, I hope that you guys can see that I'm using Brother Keith's profession and experience as an analogy for what God does for us through the gospel. Okay? In like manner, Paul here says, I have learned to be content. He's gone to school. His experience have been one of learning. And that's what I want you to focus on and think in that framework. I want to talk about two people who suffered a lot, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. I'm going to talk a little bit about Job. Again, it's 42 chapters long. There's no way I can, just like you can't cover the whole book in one session. I certainly am not going to cover everything in the book of Job, but I do want us to go look at Job. And then I want to come back to the New Testament and spend a little bit of time talking about the Apostle Paul. Those are probably the two people that I can identify, and those two divisions of Scripture that suffered more than anyone else, save our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, right? And we'll work him in as well, obviously. I mean, we're here for his sufferings. I mean, we're here because he did suffer and he died and was raised and he suffered on our behalf. But as far as the Scriptures go, I would be hard-pressed to find anybody who suffered more in the Old Testament than Job. And I would have a hard time finding anybody who suffered more, save the Lord Jesus, than Paul. And both of them learned some things, didn't they? Both of these men learn through their experiences how to be content. So let's flip back to the Old Testament. Go to the book of Job, if you would. I know you're somewhat familiar with this. I know I've preached to you on the book of Job. I don't expect you to remember everything I've said, but I know you've heard many good sermons. The book of Job is very interesting. Just as an aside, before we begin. It's very interesting about the book of Job. It's probably the oldest book in the Bible and maybe one of the very oldest books in the world. I mean, it's right around, he lived right around the time of Abraham, which would be 4,000 years ago. Four millennia ago. It carries about a story of a man who's not a Jew. He's not, as far as we can tell, related to Abraham in any way. He's not... in the nation of Israel. But he seems to be alive about the same time that Abraham is. We could say, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, something like that. So, and yet, you have to say, besides, obviously, all the books that we have preserved for us are because of the grace of God, his preserving grace for God's people to know this story. You have to wonder, and I've thought about this, and many scholars believe, remember Moses, after he... fled from Pharaoh's court because he murdered the Egyptian, or at least killed him, you know. And he fled to the backside of the wilderness. He meets a man named Jethro, his father-in-law, who's a priest of God, a priest of Midian, which is kind of in this area. And I submit to you, while you can have a different theory, there's a lot of scholars who believe that this story was shared with Moses by Jethro. And Moses, in turn, shared this story with the nation of Israel to help them bear the sorrows that they were enduring. Because remember, Moses was eventually sent back as the mouthpiece of God to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And they were in incredible suffering. And so whether Moses wrote this down, whether Joshua wrote this down, this was preserved. This is among some of the earliest wisdom literature that the Jewish nation had. And they received it from the same place, generally, where their father Abraham came from. Okay, so it's a very interesting and important story. It shows you that God's grace is throughout the land in all times and all ages. He focused primarily on the nation of Israel. But you can see here that there's a very clear understanding, even from the very beginning, that men knew, had a general sense of who God was and his justice. Now, as we read the book of Job, I'm not going to read it all to you. I want to focus on the first seven chapters. We could go throughout it. The points I'm going to make are found throughout. The book of Job is sort of organized this way. We are introduced to Job and some counsels that take place before God's throne, of which Job has absolutely no knowledge, that have great significance on the life of Job. Job is a man who is described. I'll go ahead and read the first few verses for you. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Eschewed means, of course, avoided evil. Perfect does not mean sinless. He's not perfect in the same sense that Jesus Christ is perfect, the way we've been made perfect and we will be in the resurrection. Let me just clarify that. But perfect here means mature, complete. He pleased God. So Job is a very righteous man in the context of a man who's been accepted and cleansed by God. We read in the book of, I believe it's in the book of Ezekiel, where he says, at the time, about 1,300 years old, around 600 B.C., just before the nation is about to be destroyed, the nation of Israel, nation of Judah, he says, you know, if three men were in the land right now, Job, Daniel, and Noah, I would spare their lives. This is what God says, but I would not spare you. I mean, you've gone too far, and a judgment is coming, but I would spare their lives. So notice that God himself identifies Job, Noah, and Daniel as three men of exemplar character and righteousness. And that's what's being described here. Okay? He was upright, and it says, there was born unto him seven sons and three daughters. And the context is that they've now grown up. They're old enough to live in their own homes. So he's got 10 adult children. And his substance was all of this great stuff. He had all these sheep and cattle and horses and, well, I guess I'm sure he had horses, oxen, a great household. He had a lot of servants. He was a very rich man like Abraham was. He was very blessed of God. And it says his sons went and feasted in their houses, everyone his day. I don't know if that was a birthday. It might have been birthdays that they got together. Or they may have just said, hey, I'll celebrate in the first month. You celebrate in the second. The children got along well. They loved each other. They cared for each other. They would send for their sisters to come and celebrate with them. And they would every once so often have a feast. And everything is upright. There's nothing debaucherous going on. But nevertheless, he was so concerned about his children and their welfare that each time they would, after they were done with their feasting times, he would offer sacrifices on all their behalfs. He was a priest, just like Joseph. I mean, just like Jethro was. You know, he was a priest of God. Like Melchizedek, he was a priest of God. God raised up men who were priests every once so often. And this man offered, acted as the priest of his family. Because he said, perhaps when they were merrymaking, whenever they were going along and having a good time, maybe drank a little too much wine, maybe were just a little, got carried away, they may have inadvertently cursed God in their hearts. He was very, very clear that he said, you know, I want to intercede on their behalf. So he's very serious about not cursing God. And of course, curse God means to take the opposite position of blessing God. Okay, to curse God simply just says to despise him, to blame him, to cause, you know, to call upon him unworthiness. To worship God. We're here to worship God. What we're trying to do is we're trying to praise God. We're trying to acknowledge his worth. We're trying to bless God, as it were. We're trying to acknowledge that he is great. And this is what he did. He says, if they slipped up on that, and even an inadvertent thought, I want to make an interaction on their behalf. And he was it says, later on in the book, we discover that he was very kind. He was very generous. He would give advice to people. He would help people. This man was a real blessing to the city in which they lived. So we continue reading and we find that there was a day, verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. The Bible does not come out and expressly say that Satan was an angel or is an angel, a fallen angel, but it appears that he was. I mean, the most likely result that we have in Isaiah 18, it says, how thou art fallen, right? O Lucifer, son of the morning, all of that. And there's a lot of imagery. It looks to me like that is in fact what happened, that that's who Satan was. Clearly he's a created being. He's not a god. He's not at the level of God. He is a creature who has fallen. And here we find that in the courts of heaven, where the angels appear before God, Satan came before him as well. And you would assume, therefore, that Satan is of the same class as the sons of men, which clearly is a reference to the angels. And they're giving account of what's going on in the earth. And as we continue reading, we see that God is the one who brings up the topic of Job. And that's something that should be both terrifying and something you should rejoice in, that the things that you do are of great interest to heaven. The Apostle Paul says that our conversation is in heaven. What that means is that God himself are watching us, and his angels are watching over us. And what you do actually has a great deal. And as I read for you before in Ephesians chapter 3, he said that the things that God teaches his angels, he does that through our lives. He teaches his wisdom and his power and his mercy to these other hosts, these principalities and powers and angels and other beings that God has created who live in the spiritual realm, are very interested in the things that are going on. So if you're ever wondering, what's the purpose of my life? You know, we're just here by a cosmic accident. That seems to be a very common theme that is taught by the world. I can tell you that the opposite is the case. You have a great deal of worth and interest. Your Creator has a great deal of interest in you. And I can prove that because he sent his son to die for you. And he raised him again for your glory and for your benefit. So that's something good to remember. Whatever else you may forget about what I say, please don't forget that, because that's the greatest news the world has ever known. And we will always preach that here. But anyway, he says, hast thou considered my servant Job? Obviously, the Lord who knows all things knows that Satan is very desirous to ruin Job's life. Satan can't touch his eternal destiny. That's going to be accomplished through the life of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't stop Satan from hating God and from hating everything about God, wanting to be like God and wanting to be in and thinking that God is not doing it right. That seems to be a theme throughout the scriptures, that there's this constant contest between God and Satan, where Satan brings great charges and brings great mischief upon his creation, and God always sticks his finger in his eye. God always fixes it. Yeah, Satan was able to deceive Adam and Eve, talk them into betraying God. And yet, here we find God solved that problem by coming and paying that price. God's pronouncement was that man must die, right? The soul that sinneth shall surely die. And so, you know, Satan thinks he's got it. He's ruined the race. He's marred the creation. And yet God, in an appointed time, brings the Lord Jesus in a way that even Satan didn't understand. He thought he had a great victory on the cross. It works to our salvation and his glory. And so that's an important theme. So here we find that Satan is showing a great deal of interest in this one man. You know, here's the other thing. If you feel like Satan is kind of bothering you, if you feel tempted, if you feel a little bit like that, then you're doing the right thing. Because if you're walking in Satan's kingdom, and I'm talking about children of God who are not following the Lord, I'm talking about doing your own thing, Satan's pretty much going to leave you alone because you're already doing what he wants you to do. But every time you say in your heart, you cry out to God and you repent, and you say, no, Lord, I really do want to follow you, expect for things to start coming into your path. And the only resolve we have is to turn to the Lord, submit ourselves to the Lord. And that doesn't mean we might not have to suffer some things. Because remember, there's lessons that God's going to teach us. And here he's going to teach Job some things. And he's going to teach Satan some things. And by extension, he's going to teach us some things. And the charge that Satan makes is that, well, why wouldn't he serve you? Why wouldn't he be faithful to you? I mean, after all, you've given him all this stuff. You've given him everything that he desires. As far as Satan's concerned, he's on easy street. I mean, he's got an easy life, right? And not only that, you've put this hedge around him. I mean, and of course, how does Satan know there's a hedge around him? Because he's been trying to get to him, and God's prevented it, okay? But notice what he says. Verse 11, Satan says, put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. The charge is that Job doesn't really love God. He's just keeping the gravy train going. He's just doing the things that he's doing to keep his deal going. If you'll take all that away from him, Job will no longer serve you. He'll no longer love you. He'll no longer be concerned about whether he curses God or his children. But he will turn on you if you take away what you have. And so notice what God says. God says, okay, you can't touch his life, but you can touch everything he has. And as we continue to read this story, which I hope that you're familiar with, but it's good for us to take a few minutes and go through it in detail, okay? Because there's a lesson for us. In one day, all of these horrible things happen. One group of marauders comes in and steals all the sheep. Another one comes in and kills all the oxen. Another one carries away out captive all of his people. And then there's a whirlwind, which can't be explained by just some marauding bad luck. It has to be a judgment of God. A whirlwind, a tornado comes suddenly and destroys the house in which all 10 children are present, and all of them are killed. In fact, all of the servants that he has, he only has like one servant escape each of these calamities who can just come running and tell Job what has happened. So in one moment, in one instant, everything that Job holds dear, all of these blessings, all of the things that bring him comfort and happiness are taken away from him in an instant, and he has no idea why. And notice his response. I think that Job, not only has Job suffered far more than any of us ever will, he's also demonstrated far more faithfulness, yeah, than we have. And that's a shame because we have a lot of knowledge that he didn't have, right? But notice he says that in verse 20, then Job arose and he rent or tore his mantle, tore his outer garment. And he shaved his head, which was a sign of mourning. He shaved his beard and shaved his head. And he fell down on the ground and he worshiped. That is, he worshiped God. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job sins not, nor charged God foolishly. What that tells us is that whenever we do suffer a loss, none of us have suffered a loss. And I'm not making light of any suffering that you have. Don't get me wrong. And this isn't a contest. I'm just saying that Job did not sin in this. He showed us the proper response even when we have troubles, even when we have setbacks, even when we have sorrows. It's not that God didn't care about these things. It's just the proper response. The response of someone who's content is to praise God, to recognize that every single benefit that you have is from God. You know, whatever it is, children, a job, you know, a house to live in, whatever you have that you count dear. And it's okay to count those things dear. Obviously, you should love your children, you know. You should appreciate the things that God has given you. But you need to understand that God is the one who has blessed you with those things. And there may come a time when he chooses sovereignly to take them from you. And it's okay if he does. Now, that's a hard thing to do, but he does do the right thing. He worships God. He says, well, when I was born, I had nothing. You know, I came literally came out of my mother's womb. I was naked. And when I die, I'm not going to be able to take any of it with me. These are just things that were for me to enjoy that God gave me. He has seen fit to take them from me. And I will praise him for that. And I will turn to him, obviously. I will look to him, hopefully for relief. But nevertheless, my trust is in God. Okay, so that's the first chapter. And it's important to see the depth of Job's devotion to God. I think we can all agree that Job is far more faithful than any of us. He was certainly far more faithful than anybody in the nation of Israel, right? I gave you that verse earlier. But that doesn't mean that there aren't things for Job to learn. It's just that if you had a bar of gold and it was really, really, really pure, if it really had very, very, very few impurities in it, you'd have to put it, to get rid of those impurities, you'd have to put it in the furnace for a long time, right? I mean, if you had gold with a whole lot of impurities in it, you know how you purify gold is you melt it and all of the other things come to the top and they either evaporate or you scoop them off, right? I mean, that's, you know, you get off the dross, okay? And the Apostle Peter uses that very example of being refined. Our faith is refined. That's the way we do it. Well, there was so little dross in Job. That's not to say he wasn't a sinner, because he was. But it took a long time to get to the problem that Job had. And we need to understand that as we walk closer and closer to God, in order for God to continue to be able to give us the lessons we need to learn, we may endure more and more suffering rather than less. It's easy for us to say that once I get my life straightened out, clearly, a lot of the self-inflicted wounds where we shoot ourselves in the foot, those are taken away. But that doesn't mean that God's still not going to give us opportunities to learn in his kingdom. So there's another meeting in chapter 2. Again, I will make this quick because I want to get to chapter 3. But you notice that once again, there's a day. We don't know how long it was. But there was another day when the sons of God appeared before man and before the Lord, and Satan was there again. And the Lord just simply inquires once again about Job. Verse 2 of chapter 2. The Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And just like before, Satan says, answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking down in it. That's true. He was doing more than that. Obviously, he was paying close attention to Job. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Notice there was no sin that Job had committed that resulted in that. There was no correction. He didn't need to do this in order to get his attention, unlike he does with us. He just simply said that I did this because you challenged me. And I did it. And Satan said, yea, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to thy face. He says, you know, Job is not a fool. Job is smart enough to realize that as long as he escapes, he's okay. This is Satan's position. You know, his house burned down, but he was able to get out alive. And so, you know, he saved his own skin. So he's identifying him as still a very selfish man. Satan cannot understand the devotion that he truly does have for the Lord. And he says, but if you touch his health, you know, afflict him, he will indeed curse you. And so once again, the Lord says, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So there's still limitations even on what Satan can do in this extreme case. And so as we continue reading, we see that Job was afflicted with some sort of horrible disease. He was afflicted with boils, very painful boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. He was so pitiful, he just basically had to sit in the ashes, and he had to take a piece of broken pottery and scrape himself to get some relief. He was itching, he was burning, he couldn't lay, he couldn't find a place to lay. It was horrible. And I know that some of you have gone through intense pain, some of you are going through that now, and I want to say to you, I'm very, very sorry. And I'm not comparing this to yours, but just understand that this was intense pain. This was not a small stub toe. It wouldn't take much of a stub toe for me to, you know, to crumple like a cheap suit. But here, this was intense pain, and he was in it for a long time. Now, we get introduced to some of his friends who are very kind. Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. And these are his friends. And they are his friends. These are good people. They don't give good advice. And that's part of what I want to talk about in the sermon today. It's not an aside. It's tied to the larger issue. But it says, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came everyone from his own place. And they appointed a time together to come and mourn for him, to help him. And it says, when they saw him afar off, they were shocked at how bad he looked. He must have been emaciated. I'm sure he couldn't eat. He probably looked like death warmed over. I mean, he really looked bad. He aged. He looked just horrible. He was disfigured. He was obviously suffering in a massive way. And it says that they came, and his grief was so great that they sat with him for 7 days and seven nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. That doesn't mean that they literally didn't get up and eat. It didn't mean that they didn't get up and go sleep or something. But they spent hours every day. This is a euphemism. They spent hours just sitting with him. And they basically didn't say a word to him. And that was a great comfort to Job. Okay. Now, one of the interesting things about this book is that for the next 30 some odd chapters until we get to where the Lord interrogates Job, we're going to have a dialogue between Job and his friends. And we're going to explore the bases for why do people suffer. This is what's going on. You might say that if I just read the first two chapters and then I read the last chapter, I'm going to get the sense of what's going on in the book of Job. I do encourage you, if you're a mature Christian, it takes a while to really pick up what's going on. There's a lot of sarcasm. There's a lot of points of view. If you get a good commentary, that'll help. This whole book is worth exploring because pretty much every philosophy that has ever been stated with regard to the purpose of life and what goes on in life is stated in this book. That's how cool this book is. And we can't cover all of that at all. But I do want to cover Job's opening remarks. And let's have pity on Job, okay? Let's not be judgmental toward Job. I've spent a lot of time helping you understand just how low he is. And then I want you to listen to the first speech that he receives from his friend Eliphaz. And I want you to help me understand what's wrong with it. Because part of what we're going to learn is how do we comfort other people when they're suffering? Because I dare say, and I'm not getting on to you, well, I am a little, I'm getting on to myself mostly. I do what Eliphaz does. And I realize that what Eliphaz did not help. It was wrong. And if we're not careful, we're going to do the same thing. Okay? Yeah. It was their pity for Job that caused them to give him the advice that he got, but it's the wrong advice, and we need to be careful about that. Because remember, if we slow down one of God's little children's ability to become content with their situation, we're not helping. God was angry with these three friends because they did not say the right things to him. So this is important. This is part of it as well. Anyway, Job says this, and of course, chapter 3 is Job's lament. I'll read some of it, but not all of it to you. I don't blame Job for saying what he says. I honestly don't. I can't even begin to understand the depth of pain that he had. He doesn't curse God. He just says, I wish I'd never been born. Or I wish I had died as a child. My life is just an abortion. It's never going to get any better. And I wish God would just come and take me home to be with him. Okay? I'm not going to fault anybody who in the depths of despair feels that way. Okay? Shouldn't feel like that way for long. You got to trust God. Okay? And not everything Eliphaz said was wrong, but his conclusions were wrong. All right. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. That is, cursed the day that he was born, cursed the day that he was living through. He didn't curse God, but he did curse his circumstances. He just said, this sucks. I mean, this is awful. Okay? And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine on it. He says, if you go back in time and somehow wipe out that day and all the events that happened on that day, so I could just disappear and never exist, that would be better than my continued existence. That's a pretty dark place, guys. And there are people who take their lives or attempt taking their lives who feel this way. So let's be pitiful. Okay, I mean, full of pity is what I mean. Let's be kind. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. As for the night, let darkness seize upon it. And then he goes on down there and says, let the dark. Then in verse 11, he says, okay, if I can't not ever have existed, which was the lesson in It's a Wonderful Life, by the way. Remember, that was what George Bailey learned. Based on the Bible, okay. Verse 11, he says, okay, if that could have happened, why didn't I just die as an infant? You know, why did God preserve my life? I don't see why I'm here. Why am I here? You know, why? Why did this happen? This is what Job ultimately is saying. Why did this happen? And that's what he's getting at. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why wasn't I still born? Why wasn't I born as an infant? Why didn't they toss me out and just let me die? Why did the knees prevent me? That is, catch me, hold me. Why was I nurtured? What is my life for? Do you guys see that? Okay, that's a very common statement. This book's 4,000 years old. And yet people here in the 21st century, we've got iPhones. But people still say this too. You have kids who go through this. Okay? Some of you guys have gone through this. I've gone through this. Okay? For now I should have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept and I would have had rest with kings and counselors of the earth. There's nothing wrong with wanting to go on and be with the Lord. That's fine. Paul says that very thing in Philippians. But the difference is, are you content to say, if it's the Lord's will, I'll stay and endure whatever he puts me through? Okay? I know that's harsh. We all wish the world was different. We all wish we could get this lesson in a different way. But let's remember, God is the perfect professor. You're close, but God is the perfect professor. And just remember, he is always motivated by his love for you, whatever comes your way. Okay? So he goes on to say these things, and I'm going to give you one more. He says, I am just full of sorrow. I cannot get rest. And then if you look at verse 25, for the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of has come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. What that does, Job is giving an answer to some of the charges that Satan laid with him. That Job did love God. He did fear God. It was genuine, and he walked with God, and he enjoyed worshiping him. But he also knew, remember, he also wanted to stay off the judgment of God, either on behalf of himself and his children. He gave sacrifices for his kids. And he said, lest they stir in his heart. There was something about Job that feared having this thing happen to him. And he confesses that, and it's very wonderful that he said that. Now, Eliphaz, this is what I want to get to. And I want to go through this quickly because I also want to talk to you a little bit about the Apostle Paul. I don't want to keep you too long, but I do want to keep us on track. But remember, we're talking about being content. Eliphaz comes to him and says, if we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? Can we talk? Can we tell you something? Can we answer? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. Okay. And we can go on, but I want to focus on that for a moment. It's very easy when somebody's suffering, somebody's going through some troubles, to say, you know, I know what you're going through. I know how you feel. I know. And you know what? It's going to be okay. Just trust God and repent, and everything's going to be fine. Okay? And I understand why we say that. Because we want to help somebody. But guys, all right, everybody raise your hand. Seriously, raise your right hand. Hey, come on, raise. Come on. Come on. I won't hurt. Come on. All right. I promise never to do this. Again. Okay. Because, guys, you're not helping. It didn't help Job. First of all, it was a lie. Okay? He's making light of the suffering that Job's going through. Nobody has ever suffered like Job did, except the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you that right now. I mean, there may be somebody out there that we don't know about in Scripture, but I mean, in terms of the Scripture go, he's saying, you understand what he's saying? He says, you would help other people when they were having troubles. But now that you're having troubles, you're falling apart. Well, maybe it's because nobody suffered the way Job has. Nobody's had everything taken from him like Job did. And Bildad, Eliphaz, is trying to help, but it's not. It's not. Okay? He goes on, and I can point to verses. If you'll read these two chapters, he says things like, you know, God is on the throne. God's still in control. Just repent of your sins and turn to him. And he always punishes those who are wicked. He always wipes out immediately those who do bad. And he always rewards those who do good. So just turn to the Lord and you'll be okay. It's a very simple formula, right?
Go back to doing good.
Whatever you were doing before, just do it. It's a very formulaic way of looking at life. And whether you like it or not, you look at life that way. And I can prove it to you. Because if anything bad has ever happened to you, if the first thing that you thought about was, why did this happen to me? What did I do? Why did this happen? Okay, that's not the right answer. That's because that's not what's going on. Now, obviously, if you shoot yourself in the foot and you say, you know, why did I do that? Yes, we can attribute that to your stupidity, okay? All right, or your recklessness. But I'm just talking about things that happen. You're afflicted with something or something happened. Guys, sometimes things just happen. And that doesn't mean that this is an arbitrary world that we live in. Just the opposite. God is in control. And whatever does happen, even if instigated by Satan, you know, in an extreme case, God is still going to use it for your good. Okay? So the correct answer is not that just trust God and repent and all this will go away. He says, if you will just turn to God, verse 22, listen to these words. All right. Verse 17 says, behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not the chastening of the Almighty. Yeah, get over it, Job. Just buck up, buckaroo. It's going to be fine. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. They shall be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the earth shall be at peace with thee. I mean, everything. All nature is going to be idyllic if you'll just turn back to God. And thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, and thou shalt visit thy habitation and shall not sin. Thou shalt also know that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring as the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to this grave in a full age, like the shock of corn cometh in his season. Lo, we have searched it out to hear it and know that it is for thy good. He said, Job, just buck up, man. Just power positive thinking. Everything's going to be okay. Guys, that is terrible, 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 terrible advice. And I don't want any of you to ever say that to anybody again. I'm serious. I do this all the time. I catch myself doing this. What could have Eliphaz have said instead? I mean, you got any ideas? I don't mind just talking out.
I think it's for lack of anything to say. You say it's going to be okay.
You can say that. You can say that. You can also say, "Hey, I have no idea what's going on. I have no idea why you're going through this, but I'm here. You're not alone, and God does love you." You can say those things, right? Okay, look, this is what Job tells him. Job says, you could have said this. Okay, you could have had pity on me. Okay? Job answered and said, oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed and my calamity laid in the balances together. He says, you have no idea what I'm going through. You assume that you do, but you have no idea. And guys, if you see somebody who's suffering, forgive me, you have no clue what they are really going through. You don't. There's someone who does. Okay? Right? The Lord Jesus knows everything. And you can point people to him. It's okay. He says, Lord Jesus knows everything you're going through. And I just trust him. And I'm here. And I'm sorry. That's enough. You know? But notice what he says. He says, for now, my sorrows would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my wounds are swallowed up. The arrows of the Almighty are within me. His poison is here. He says, I'm under attack by God directly. And I don't understand. And he says, I wish I were dead. And then let's go down here because I say, he says, to him that is afflicted, this is verse 14. I want you to pay attention to this verse. To him that is afflicted, here's what I want you to do. Pity should be showed from his friend, for he forsaketh the fear of the Almighty. He says, you should have shown me pity. You should have shown me kindness rather than attacking me with your words and giving me a simple formula. Because he says, I know all the things you're telling me. And it's not working. I've been seeking God for months now, or however long it's been, and he's nowhere to be found. There's no more reason for my life to exist. This doesn't make sense. Why is what Job wants to know the answer to. He says, my brethren, you guys, have dealt deceitfully as a brook, and as the stream of brooks which pass away, which are blacketh by reason of the ice, and wherein the snow is hid. What time they wax warm, they vanish. When it is hot, they are consumed out of their place. The paths of their way are turned aside. They go to nothing and perish. The troops of Tema looked, for companies of Sheba waited for them. They were confounded because they had hoped, and they came thither and were shamed. He says, you know, I turn to you guys for comfort, and you've given me none. He says, like, you're like a deceitful brook out in the desert, when it rains in the wintertime, there's water there. But by the time the caravan comes and actually wants to receive some sustenance, some relief, you guys haven't given me any. You guys are like a dry brook. You haven't shown me what I need. What does Job need? He needs pity. He just needs somebody to just hold their hand. That's all you can do. And that's all you should do. Okay? All right. As we continue on through this book, the friends who are offended, affronted by Job, ratchet up their attacks on him. It becomes more and more, well, Job, obviously God is just, and you obviously deserve this. I mean, it got pretty bad. Okay. There's a man named Elihu that we find encouraged. Yeah, we find this man, though, named Elihu, who's a young man. And his friends stop talking to him because Job gets self-righteous in his own eyes. And part of the reason Job gets here is because his friends give him such, crap advice. Okay? So don't do that. God was angry with his friends. So go through there and read that, because you'll find all of the things that people tell you to do are in this book. But Job kept protesting his innocence. And what Job said, he did not curse God, but he said, I am deserved an answer as to why I'm going through this. I wish God would appear before me as a man and I could just stand there and I could talk to him and I could know why. Okay? That's the opposite of being content. Job became very discontented. It was a separate issue than his suffering. He suffered, but he also became very discontented with his life, and he felt like God owed him an answer. And that's where Elihu comes in. And just to finish this up before we go to the New Testament, talk about Paul for just a minute. Notice what Elihu says. Elihu says, look, Job, why are you talking about having an answer from God? He doesn't give any account to his matters. He simply doesn't owe you an explanation. Elihu didn't say, Job, the reason you're having this is because you're sinning. He just simply says, this is the way things are sometimes. And he says, sometimes God teaches his children things by taking them through the darkness for a time, things they would not have learned otherwise. Remember, I have learned to be content. And that's what Elihu says. Elihu gives four speeches to Job. Each time Elihu says something, and he waits for Job to respond. And Job says nothing. Job is willing to listen. He's finally getting the right advice. How much better would it have been if Elihu had been the one to talk first, right? Don't you agree? It would have been a shorter book. And Job would have been better off, and the three friends would have been better off. Okay, that's the story. Okay. But then we get, yes, that's exactly right. That's right. This is a real man. This really happened. I mean, obviously it's framed in poetic language, but I assure you these speeches were given. These are the arguments that were given. This actually happened. And it reached the ears of Moses by the grace of God. And by the grace of God, we have it. Okay? I mean, that's awesome. Just to end, remember, God appears in a whirlwind to Job, beginning, I believe, in chapter 38. And he begins to interrogate Job. And again, God never answers the question as to why he had to suffer. Obviously, it was revealed to him later, or we wouldn't know it, right? I mean, it got written down. But at this point, he's simply saying, I'm the creator. I'm in charge of my universe. I know what's going on. If you can answer to me the first part of all of the mysteries of the natural universe, I will then say that you can save yourself with your own hand. In other words, you've got a charge. You can stand before me and accuse me of not being just. And the more that he talked to Job, the greater sense that Job got of how sovereign God really is. And guys, that's comforting. We spend a lot of time talking about how sovereign God is. We're not doing that just because it's something that we like to talk about. It's the only thing that is going to make you have peace. It's the only thing that's going to make you content, is to know that God is in charge. And he's not a tyrant. He's not this arbitrary guy who says, I want you to do this and I don't want you to do that, because by golly, I'm in charge and you're going to do what I tell you, darn it. No, that's not how God approaches his children. God loves us. He is teaching us. He is blessing us through our problems to make us more content. Okay? That is what the gospel does for us. That is the benefit of walking, knowing that the Lord is going to take care of us. And those are the lessons that Paul learned. So let's flip forward. I want to take you to two places. I want to go to the 11th chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians. 12th chapter is good too, but I want to go to the 11th chapter. And then we'll end up in the book of Galatians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, one of the things that's very interesting, we're not going to go there, but if you'll read in Acts chapter 9, remember Paul, and remember he's the guy who wrote our text, right? I've learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. Okay, we're talking about this man who went out preaching the gospel among the Gentiles to great effect through the grace and power of God. But, you know, one of the interesting things that he was told, because he was a great enemy of the church, right? He was a terrorist. He was on his way to Damascus to imprison the Jewish Christians there who were calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus. We read about it in Acts chapter 9 that he was struck down on the road to Damascus. He had a very life-changing experience. I believe it was regenerative in nature. And he said, I want you to go into the city and I'll tell you what you should do. And another thing that the Lord Jesus told him was that I'm going to show you what great things you're going to suffer for my name's sake. That wasn't because God is mean any more than it was because God was mean that that Job was tested. But rather, this was to help Paul understand truly how much he could trust, teach him to be content. And there's also another reason, which is related to the first, and that was that the great sufferings that the Apostle Paul endured was a great testimony to the fact that he was, in fact, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the sufferings that you endure are your joy, they're your glory. You get to share in the sufferings that Jesus Christ went through. In chapter 11, one of the problems that the church at Corinth is having is, remember, think about it this way. I thought about this. Again, I won't go long, but think about this. It would have been very easy if all of the apostles, you know, close set, all the apostles had to be with the Lord Jesus before he died. You know, Peter and Andrew and John and Nathaniel, you know, those guys. Okay. But God saw fit to call Paul after the resurrection. You know, I alluded that to you. He still saw the Lord Christ. He was an apostle. But you see, that opened it up. There were a lot of people who said, oh, well, I saw the Lord too. And there would be people who would come to these churches preaching all manner of heresy who claimed to be apostles. That's what the book of Revelation says in chapter 2, doesn't it? When the Lord is talking and commending the church at Ephesus, he says, thou hast tried those who claim to be apostles and found them to be liars. Okay? That's really good. Well, here he's talking about the same issue. In verse 11, he's talking about his boasting of them and their service toward God. In verse 10, it says, as the truth in Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth. He's boasting of his love for them and his service that had come toward them and their ability to provide for the saints. But it says, but what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers, that is Satan's ministers, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So what Paul is saying is that there's all sorts of people showing up, claiming to be apostles, claiming to be sent by God, teaching you all sorts of manner of things, and yet they are walking contrary to the kingdom of God. And he's now going to set forth his credentials. He says, I am a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have as many credentials and more than these other false apostles. And his credentials are the marks on his back. Okay, the sufferings that he endured. Okay? I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. Okay? These guys like to boast about themselves. Let me boast about it. That which I speak, I give it not after the Lord, but as if it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. He says, you guys are so messed up in your thinking, I'm going to have to depart and act like a fool. But you receive fools, so you'll receive this. You suffer fools gladly, seeing yourself are wise. Okay. Verse 21. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we have been weak, howbeit wheresoever any is bold. I'm speaking foolishly. I am bold also. So he's talking about these other apostles. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? Again, I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. That means, you know, being beaten with rods and whips. Stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent. In deaths oft. In other words, in literal peril of his life. These are the things that the Apostle Paul endured as a minister of Christ. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one, 39 stripes. The reason he didn't get 40 was it was believed that 40 would kill you. So they went as far as they were willing to go, but keep him alive. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day, and I've been in the deep, that is, you know, afloat, adrift. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, painfulness, watchings, cold, nakedness, all of this. Okay? What he's simply saying is that, look, I've suffered these immeasurable things, and yet these have been signs of my apostleship that I am, in fact, you know, I mean, they were afraid to receive Paul initially. Remember that, that the apostles were afraid. But Barnabas came and said, no, he's put himself in peril. They had to let him out of Damascus in a basket. And this proved his apostleship. And it also taught him contentment. Let's go to Galatians and we'll be done. The book of Galatians, same issue. And I read this to you before, but I'm going to do that. And this all closed. He says, God forbid, verse 14, Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory in myself or in anything else. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Obviously, the context is he's been railing against people bringing in anything that you have to do to be found just before God. Anything, any aspect of the old law. And as many as walk in according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God, which is a broad reference to God's people. From henceforth, let no man trouble me. This is the verse I wanted to get. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. When he said he bears in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus, he's talking about the scars and the disfigurement that he had. No doubt. I mean, who knows how marred up he was, just like Job. But he did these things because what was precious to him was walking with Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what was precious to him. And he urged us to do the same. So when Paul says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content, that's not a small thing. That's a life's work. That means that sometimes we are going to have to suffer. And when we do suffer, we need to recognize that the goal is not the suffering, but the goal is the lesson. And the goal is learning to be at peace with whatever it is that we are enduring. And when we encounter others who we are to minister and help bear their burdens, let's make sure that we do it in a correct way that enhances their contentment rather than their discontent. Right? That's just, like I said, this is just a small smattering of the things that God teaches us. But this is the core of the gospel. And let's just remember that our Lord Jesus Christ bore in himself things that we never could in order to redeem us to God. I pray that you all will be content in the days to come. God bless you.